I want us to zoom out and see what Paul is doing in these first three chapters of Romans. That's why we reread that section in chapter 1. Because from verse 1:18 all the way through to 3:20, Paul is showing us our desperate need for the gospel. Paul is showing that all men, all categories of people, desperately need the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So in your bulletin, we have that the Romans series is a letter about the gospel of God. In this section, Paul is showing us our need for that gospel. In verses 1:18 to 32, Paul is talking to the Gentile sinners, those who freely sin, who don't acknowledge God and live their lives as if there is no God. And God hands them over to their lusts and desires, and they live lives drowned in sin. Paul's saying that they are guilty. And then in verses 2, 1 through 16, Paul then turns his attention to the moralist or the religious Jew and says, you think that you can judge those Gentiles, but that you yourself are pleasing God with your law-keeping, with your moralism, with your religiosity. And Paul says, no, you are guilty, and you need the righteousness that is found in the gospel. And we'll see that from 2:17 really through to verse 3:8, Paul also then comes to the Jew who thinks that the law is really what it is that will make them righteous before God. Obedience to the law is what will do it. And he again tells that Jew, no, you are guilty before God. You need the gospel and the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We know what Paul's conclusion is. In chapter 3, verse 11 and 12, he says, none is righteous. No, not one. No one does good, not even one. That's the conclusion that we're getting to in this section. Paul is telling us no one's righteous, and he's stripping away all kinds of denial and self-righteousness that we might have. So in this section here, verses 1 through 16 of chapter 2, Paul turns his attention. In chapter 1, he's talking to the party boy, right? He ends in verse 32 saying that there's those who not only practice sin, but they give approval to others who practice sin. In my mind, this brings up the image of a frat boy, right? Cheering on someone, chug, 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 whatever it is, encouraging others to sin and delighting in the sin of others as well as your own sin. Paul's talking about them. They act that way, the Gentiles, them over there. But in chapter 2, there's a sudden change. The pronouns change. He now says, you who judge. He directs his attention. It becomes personal and focused because there's the kind of person who would cheer on others to sin, but there's also the kind of person who passes judgment on sinners. It's like a school teacher who's scolding the class clown or the naughty kid in class. And the goody two-shoes is standing next to the teacher saying, yeah, you tell him. You get him. We all have a little bit of that in our hearts. That when we read verses 18 through 32 of chapter 1, we hear of all of these grievous sins. I mean, the murderers, the inventors of evil. And we might say, along with Paul, yeah, you tell him, Paul. You get those sinners. You condemn them. Tell him about the judgment. Yeah, God says you deserve to die, you murderers, you malicious people, you slanderers, you homosexuals. We might all have that in our hearts to point our finger at sinners and condemn them ourselves. But then Paul turns in chapter 2 to the goody two-shoes who's standing beside him. He says, now I know you're not talking. I know that you're not condemning and pointing the finger at others. Paul here turns his attention to Jews, probably, in chapter 2, but it's the moralist. It's the religious person. Christians can be guilty of this too, looking at others and condemning them for their sin. We all have a tendency to set ourselves up as judges where we have no right to be. So Paul exposes the false judges, the moralists, the religious person. And you see, the issue with this religious moralist in verse 1 is that they're blind. They can see others' sins rightly. And that's the case with all of us. We can see others' sins really well. One commentator actually pointed out a Dutch proverb that I hadn't heard before, but you might know it. He who compares himself to others is generally easy on himself. That's just common wisdom. You know that it's easy to see how others are so bad. But then Paul says in verse 1, you have no excuse. You're judging others, but in passing judgment on another, you're condemning yourself because you do the very same things. See, when we might cheer Paul on in chapter 1, we realize that that list of sin, that includes us too. Unrighteous, covetousness, malice, envy, strife, deceit, gossip, slander, boastful, disobedient to parents, foolish. No one escapes this list. No one can point at another and say, you've been disobedient to parents, but I never have. You are envious, but not me. But we love to do that. That's what we tell ourselves every day. That we can see God's law clearly enough. We can agree with God that those who practice such things deserve to die, but we leave ourselves out of the equation. When a sinful man judges another man, he's partial and hypocritical. Think of David and Nathan. Right? Nathan brings this story before David. It says, there's this rich man who took a poor man's only sheep. And David hears this story and says, it says he burned with anger. As surely as the Lord lives, that man deserves to die. We can easily say that about someone else's sin. You can burn with anger over sin that's out there. As surely as the Lord lives, that man deserves to die. But Nathan says, you are the man. You see how David condemned himself. Because he can judge the sin in others, but he couldn't even fathom that that was also in his own heart. Or you could think of the Pharisee and the tax collector. Let's read that. Jesus tells this parable. He's telling this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. That's the heart of the issue, right? Who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even men like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift his eyes up to heaven, but he beat his breast, saying, God be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified, rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. You see, the issue with the Pharisee, the religious person, the moralist, is that he compares himself to others. Compared to that tax collector, I'm pretty good. I don't do the sins he does, and I do good things. I give my tithe. I work in the temple. But the problem is that God's standard isn't other people. But the Pharisee thinks, well, I'm part of the right group of people. I'm of Israel. I'm chosen by God. I'm a Pharisee. When we read this parable, we've heard it enough to know that we're not supposed to identify with the Pharisee. But that the reason that this parable is so powerful is that the people listening would have thought, I'm like the Pharisee, the good guys. They are the religious, the righteous, the chosen. Now, the Pharisee can condemn the sin in others. And he knows that there's a judgment coming. And the religious person likes to think of all kinds of ways to escape the judgment of God. I live a good life. I'm in the right people. I don't do evil like that evil person. Maybe you reframe judgment. People love to think of the judgment like scales, and if I have more good than bad, and it just ekes out in my favor, I'm good at the judgment. Or, you know, people love to think about it as karma. You know, you kind of get a little bad back your way, but as long as you're mostly good, things go mostly good. But the person that Jesus says leaves justified is the tax collector, whose confession is, I'm a sinner. He's before the Lord and says, I'm a sinner, Lord, have mercy on me. He doesn't lift his eyes to heaven because he knows he's unworthy to be in the presence of God as a sinner. The tax collector isn't looking at the Pharisee and comparing himself to anyone else because he knows at God's judgment, it's just you and God. God isn't going to compare you to others. This religiosity is a danger for the Reformed, for us, brothers and sisters. This is the moralism, the self-righteousness that creeps in to Reformed church because we have good theology. Because we keep the Sabbath right. Because our church government is set up right. We have elders. We are in connection with other churches that keep us from going wrong. We have the right traditions. We have the right music. We've got an organ instead of drums. We'll think that the good people are in here and the bad people are out there. That can creep in, that this is the good people. And God is going to be favorable to us just because you're in the church, because you're here. This is our danger. To see that sin is evil and to be able to condemn it, but failing to see your own sin and humble yourself and repent before the Lord. If you're thinking that this isn't your issue, that you're not the judgmental, the religious person who self-justifies. When you heard the parable of the tax collector and the Pharisee, did you look down on the Pharisee? Did you look down on him for his self-righteousness? The religious person, the moralist, makes a deadly presumption. In verse 4, Paul says that they're presuming on God's patience and forbearance and kindness, refusing to see that the reason God hasn't brought judgment down on all of us yet is that we might repent and turn to him. The judge who sets themselves up in the judge seat thinks, I haven't been judged. God hasn't crushed me. But God also hasn't handed me over to become a murderer, to become a homosexual. I haven't been handed over in that way. So God must be pleased with me. God must love what I'm doing. God approves. Because the judgment hasn't yet fallen, God's pleased with me. Paul says, no, the patience and kindness and forbearance of God is so that you might repent and turn from your sin. We can't fall into the error of thinking that God is only angry with bad people. God's only angry with evil people who do evil things. God is angry with all sin. If we think like this, we're failing to grasp the holiness of God, that all sin is rebellion and all sin is intolerable to God. It must be punished. There's no little sins, there's no honorable sins, but all who practice such things deserve to die. All who practice all the things that break God's law, even the little things. We can't think that we're a special case, that we have a carve out for us, that we escape the judgment just because we act pretty good, because God's pleased with us, because we're among the right people. We can't think we'll escape the judgment. Church membership is not a get out of judgment free card. The membership roles of Trinity is not the same thing as the book of life. Don't think that you've earned God's approval. Paul says the moralist, the religious person's in danger. Because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. The righteous judgment is coming. And if you have any self-righteousness that you're trusting in, you think you're storing up brownie points with God. Compared to other sinners, God, I'm pretty good. Compared to the bad people, I'm doing pretty well. But instead of storing up brownie points, you're storing up wrath for yourself. And this is a banking metaphor, treasuring up wrath. It's like the U.S. national debt. It's already an insurmountable, unpayable debt, and it just keeps going up by the trillions. You're just adding to the treasury of wrath that you'll receive on judgment if you think that you can trust in your good behavior before a holy God. So God is going to reveal his righteous judgment. That's what it says in 2:5. So Paul says, okay, self-righteous, moralist, religious person, let's look at the judgment how you think it's going to go. If you think you're going to stand before God with your own righteousness at judgment, let's see. Let's reveal God's righteous judgment and see how you'll fare. We heard first in the beginning that God's judgment rightly falls on those who practice such things. And the word there, it rightly falls, means that it truly falls. In truth, the judgment falls. God judges according to truth, not according to appearances. God judges the way things really are. He's not grading on a curve to compare you to other people, to say that the top third of the most well-behaved people on earth can enter into the kingdom of heaven. No, he judges the way things really are. There's no curve. There's no comparing yourselves to others. God judges according to works. That's what it says in verse 6. He will render each one according to his works. You can imagine you have a body camera. I think a lot of us have seen some sort of body camera footage these days. Let's say it just got video, and it just recorded what your hands have done. How would you fare in the judgment? If it was just what your hands have done. Or what if it was just audio? What if God only judged you according to how you judged other people? As Christ said in Matthew 7, what if it was just the measure that you held up to others? Have you ever condemned someone or shamed someone or said you ought not do that? And then at the judgment seat, God said, okay, I just have a list of things that you said people shouldn't do. Did you live up to that standard? Could you live up to the own moral code that you've set? Maybe the audio wouldn't be quite right, or the video gets a skewed perspective. Good thing God doesn't just judge according to a body camera. God judges impartially. That's what it says in chapter 2, verse 11. God shows no partiality. It means he's not biased. The all-knowing, the all-seeing, almighty God doesn't judge by outward appearances, but the Lord judges hearts and minds and consciences. He judges impartially. Jew, Gentile, religious, irreligious, he's going to judge in complete and total fairness. What verses 12 to 16 get at is that God will actually judge so fairly that he'll just judge you according to the revelation that you've received. So, for all who've sinned without the law, Gentiles, they'll perish without the law. For when Gentiles, they don't have the law, but by nature, in their created state, they by nature do the work of the law that's written on their hearts, and their consciences act as a witness. So the person on an island who's never read the Bible, they'll stand before the judgment seat, and God will say, okay, did you ever do anything that you thought was wrong, that your conscience said you shouldn't do that? Would they stand? Can anyone say that they've never crossed their conscience and done something that they knew wasn't right? See, the moral law is written on all the hearts of mankind. That's why across cultures, across continents, across time, the moral code that all humans follow is basically the same. Now, you'll find areas where it's skewed or where they've suppressed the truth and unrighteousness. But generally, murder is wrong, adultery is wrong, stealing is wrong, across all moral codes, because there is a real morality, a real moral law that God has created the world with this natural order. And different cultures, different people suppress that truth in certain ways, but it's all the same. I mean, even for thieves, right? There's honor among thieves. Stealing is wrong if it's the thief that you're stealing with. These things are undeniable. And we all have a conscience. Even little children know that things are wrong. Just recently, I saw my little one-year-old daughter reaching into her grandmother's purse. And I had never told her that that's wrong. But I was looking down from a loft down onto her. And I said, Ellie. And she looked around. She couldn't see me. For all she knew, I was her conscience speaking to her. But she started and she ran away because she knew that what she was doing was wrong, that she was up to no good. I had never told her not to dig around in grandma's purse, but she knew. She had a conscience. And so will every man who stands before the judgment seat. So God will judge you according to the revelation you have. For the Jews, he'll judge them according to the Old Testament, the law that they have. It's easy, just by the Ten Commandments, have you kept these? How much more will God judge us? As his new covenant, Christian people, we don't just have the Old Testament, we have the New Testament. And how much revelation have you received? You who grew up in Christian households, your father read the scriptures to you every night at dinner. You came to church twice on Sundays. You went to Sunday school and catechism and to youth group and Wednesday night Bible study. How much revelation have you received? How much are you responsible for at the judgment? God will hold us to the fair standard. You've heard God's will in his word. Did you live up to it? God will judge impartially. And here's how it shakes out. Those who by patience in doing good works, patiently doing good works their whole lives, seeking glory and honor and immortality, you get eternal life. Whoever that is. But to those who are self-seeking, who do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. Everyone who does evil. I remember when I first became a Christian, I was living in a house with some guys. They weren't Christians. I was a newly born again, awakened Christian, and I'm telling them about the evil I've done. And guys, this is evil. The way that I've lived is evil. They said, whoa, buddy. I mean, you might have been immoral. You might have done some bad things. You didn't do evil. Hitler's evil. Evil people are out there. But no, what we're hearing here is that evil people are those who sin. That's evil. The standard for evil is God's perfect law. Transgression of the law is evil. So all who have done evil, you'll receive wrath and fury and tribulation and distress that has been stored up for you on the day of judgment. Unless you've lived that perfect, consistent life of patience, your whole life doing good works and seeking God's glory, his honor, the honor of your neighbor, seeking for the eternal life that God has, you're not going to get it. Because God will render a just verdict. His righteous judgment will be revealed. Standing before the throne, you will get the right judgment. God's not going to mess it up. He'll take every factor into account and judge you fairly according to the revelation you had, according to the standards. And Paul's conclusion is that none is righteous, no, not one. No one does good, not even one. You have to keep that conclusion in mind as we read these verses, especially verse 13. It's not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law that will be justified. If you want to stand before God in your righteousness on the last day, you better have done the law. You better have perfectly obeyed. Otherwise, you fall amongst those who have done evil and will receive wrath and fury. Now remember, Paul is looking at judgment like those moralists, like those religious people, like the self-righteous, and he brings them before the judgment seat without Christ. If you think you'll stand, here's what it's like. Consider judgment without Jesus Christ. And the conclusion is, there's no escape. There's no escape from the judgment. Save the one escape that God the Father has provided in Jesus Christ. There is only one escape from the judgment. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3, the writer says, "We heard the gospel message that in Christ Jesus, every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution. How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation?" He has the same conclusion. How can you escape the judgment if you neglect the great salvation that God offers? We can't deny the terrible reality of judgment. Paul's point here is that there's no escape, even if you're the most moral, most well-behaved member of society. Even if you're a Jew, even if you are reformed, even if you're in the URCNA, nothing gives you an escape from the judgment except Jesus Christ. He warns the judgmental person, It's not that judging sin is bad, but to judge sin and to not be brought to humble repentance before the Lord is a dangerous thing. Beware. The only way to escape the judgment is to admit that you have done evil, like the tax collector, to come before the Lord and say, "Have mercy on me, God, for I am a sinner." It's to repent and turn from your sin, to admit that your sin is evil, and grasp and hold on to Jesus Christ as the only hope. Because the Lord Jesus is the only one who was patient his whole life in well-doing, in good works. He's the only one that perfectly obeyed the Lord and sought his glory and honor, that honored his neighbor perfectly. And because of his perfect obedience, the Lord has given Jesus Christ the right to offer his people eternal life and peace with God for all who would believe in him. If you repent and believe in Jesus Christ, you will be saved. You will be forgiven of your sins. And in the judgment, you will hear, "All your sin has already been paid for. It has received an exact and just retribution. Jesus Christ took that judgment for you, and he gave you his righteousness." So the righteous judgment of God for those who are in Christ Jesus on the last day will be justified, forgiven, righteous. And you will say, "Enter into my rest, good and faithful servant." Do not presume on the patience and kindness of God. Today is the day of salvation. Repent, turn from your sin, and believe in the Lord Jesus. He is the only escape from the coming judgment. Let's pray, brothers and sisters.